Well, good morning. How are you today? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 7. It's hard to believe, but we're actually coming close to finishing this series in Mark. Just the first week in November probably will be our last sermon in Mark. And so we're looking forward. We've enjoyed it. I hope you have enjoyed it as much as I have anyway. But looking forward to being done so we can start something new, probably Christmas-related, seeing as the holidays are coming up. You folks are just so anti-wonderful weather and the greatest holiday of the year. And every time I mention winter and Christmas, I get, Okay, first of all, it's practically summer right now. I am complaining. I'm complaining about that. I don't like it. I like cold weather. Anyway, we're going to be in the book of Mark. It has really been a great week to be here at Erieside. For those of you who were here for our annual meeting, I hope you walked away with a sense of what God has been doing in our church over the last year or so, and what he is going to be doing in the church leading us into the future. We walked away from that event full of anticipation about what God has planned and encouraged about what he's done so far. And so I hope you are as excited as I am about what God has in store for this church and for our witness in this community. Would you look with me in your Bibles then to the book of Mark, chapter 7, as we begin. And we're going to look at verses 24 through 30, where Jesus performs this exorcism. But I want to begin in verse 1 of chapter 7, because it actually helps us walk our way through and sort of understand the context a little bit better. So here we are, Mark chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. He has a parentheses here, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, Jesus is in a bad mood, okay? "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." I'll explain that in a moment. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Now we come to verse 24. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, God, for this passage. God, it's such a reminder. It's actually kind of a harsh reminder, a hard reminder, God, of the dangers of unbelief and hypocrisy. Lord, of the dangers of what it can look like to serve you outwardly, but inwardly be far away from you. Lord, that we would honor you with our lips, but our hearts would be far from you. That our worship would actually be in vain. That we might be in danger of elevating our traditions above your word. God, I pray you'd remind us of these things and more. God, I pray you would convict me this morning, as you already have. Continue to do so of my own hypocrisy. And I pray, Lord, that you would convict your church this morning, if there are any here who are guilty of these same sins. God, I know that it is hard to hear, but we know you are a good Father who loves us and only wants what's best for us. And so we pray you'd help us be obedient to your word today. In your name, amen. So as I said, the passage that we're going to be focusing on, because we've been doing talking about the miracles of Jesus in Mark, the passage we'll focus on is verses 24 through 30. Jesus casting out the demon from this Syrophoenician woman's daughter. But he actually does that in a kind of offhand way, doesn't he? I mean, he barely says anything. He says, okay, she's gone, and you don't even get to go see him cast the demon out. It's kind of interesting. But in order to really understand what's happening, I think we need to understand what Jesus was teaching before that. And we needed to see it in the light of surrounding passages. The context is the key to understanding most biblical passages. That's true of this one in particular. And so the events and the conversations in the preceding chapter were necessary to our understanding of this one. Jesus had been traveling through Israel. He had spent most of his time in Israel, sharing the good news of the kingdom with the Jews. And as we've seen before, he had really garnered quite a crowd. He had just fed 5,000 people not too long ago. He's got all kinds of people following him. But there are two groups of people that follow him pretty regularly, but they're not following him because he gave out free bread. They're not following him because they really liked his teaching. They're not even following him just to sort of see what he'll do next. They are following him specifically for the purpose of attacking him. They are essentially, if there was internet, they would be internet trolls, okay? These people, known as the scribes and the Pharisees, are the comment section of every article you've ever read. And they follow him constantly. The scribes are those who've been tasked with copying and maintaining the books of the law. Remember, they did not have a printing press. And so these men literally, by hand, would copy Scripture. And of course, they became very good at Scripture, at knowing it. They had a lot of knowledge regarding Scripture. So those are the scribes. The Pharisees also, they were teachers and lawyers. They were experts in the law. And these two groups are consistently in opposition to Jesus and his teaching. They believe that Jesus is distorting the law. When I say law, I mean God's word in the Old Testament. They believe he was ignoring ignoring many of the traditions that they had established around the law. And most importantly to them, he was negating their authority. Frankly, Jesus made the scribes and the Pharisees look bad. And so they didn't like him, and they were antagonistic toward him. And so the first part of the passage that we read describes a conversation, really an argument, between these two groups, between these two groups and Jesus. And so the problem Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees is that they had come to a faulty understanding of the law. So you see, the scribes and Pharisees said, Jesus, you don't teach the law. You're changing the law, which he really wasn't. He was fulfilling it, but that's how they understood it. That's their problem with him. Jesus' problem with them is that they didn't really understand the law. They had a faulty understanding of the law and its purpose. They had a faulty understanding of holiness. And so we see an inkling of this at the beginning of our passage. The scribes and the Pharisees are upset with Jesus and his disciples because they did not wash their hands before eating. Now, as the resident germaphobe, I also find that disgusting. Wash your hands. You don't know where you've shook somebody's hand, you handled the door handle. I don't know where y'all people have been. I'm not going to eat lunch today without washing my hands. I'm just going to tell you that now. Nothing against you and all the germs you have. So I think it's pretty gross they weren't washing their hands too. But this actually isn't about cleanliness. It's not that they didn't get out the soap and water. Okay, this was about more than that. It's about two things. First, it was about a particular tradition that had grown up around and had been added to the law. Mark mentions it when he says, parenthetically, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. I thought I was germophobic. They wash the seat before they sit down. That's incredible. So this has nothing to do with what we might call cleanliness. It had everything to do with tradition. And they had elevated these traditions to the point that they took them as seriously, in fact, more seriously than Scripture. Jesus points this out in verses 8 through 13, where he talks about this thing called Corban. And I'm sure many of you read that and were like, I have no idea what that means. I'll explain it. See, Jewish law required, as you became an adult, you had to take care of your family. This is a good thing, young people. You should take care of your parents. As they get older and unable to take care of themselves, you should help. And so that was a part of the law. You needed to do that. Well, the Pharisees had devised this plan that you could dedicate all of your belongings to God. You could say, well, they're Corban. They're dedicated to God. And guess who got to use them when you were done with them? The Pharisees. But here's what you could do, is I could be alive and say, I've dedicated all my stuff to God, it's all in Corban, and Mom would call and say, man, I'm having trouble meeting, you know, paying my bills this month, Jason, can you help? And I'd say, gee, Mom, I wish I could, I gave it all to God. Meanwhile, you get to keep all your stuff until you die, and the Pharisees got it when you died. And so in essence, what they'd done is they had taken this law where you're supposed to honor God, and they had put this tradition over it that kept you from doing what the law said to do. It was a problem. You couldn't help your own parents. The whole system was rigged. And Jesus says this, that misses the entire point of the law. I have commanded you to take care of your family, and you use tradition as a way of negating my will. And they did this in many other ways as well. Ultimately, Jesus says this about them. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You put on a really good religious show. You put up a good front, but you don't really worship me, he says. So that's the first issue Jesus had with the Pharisees, that they held to man-made tradition over and against the law. The second issue had to do with their understanding of the law's purpose. The scribes and the Pharisees had come to believe that evil and wickedness, sin, if you will, was something that existed outside of them. They believed they were good, they were holy, they were righteous, they were special, and it was their obedience to the law, their perfect keeping of the law, that made them good, holy, righteous, and special. And in fact, it was all the other people, all you germy people, as it were, that were going to get me sick and evil. Do you see what I'm saying? It was all the, I went to the marketplace. If I was a Pharisee, I'd go to the marketplace and I'd go, oh, I was surrounded by sinners. And so now I have to go through this ritual cleansing to get all the sin off of me. That they believed that they could be infected with evil. What they didn't realize is that they were evil. Their evil came from within. Jesus again says, you've completely missed the point. Evil is not something that lurks outside of us. No, evil is the natural state of our heart. Evil comes from within, not from without, which is why he says in verses 20 through 23, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, by the way, anybody ever tells you to follow your heart, don't do it. Look what's in your heart. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So that's the context of what's been happening before we ever get to today's miracle. These are the conversations Mark highlights and emphasizes leading up to this confrontation with the Syrophoenician woman. And the Syrophoenician woman could not be more different than the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, to begin with, she's a woman. And you're like, I can see that. I went to school to learn this stuff, okay, guys? She's a woman. And no rabbi worth his salt would ever be seen talking in public to a woman to whom he was not related. Do you remember when Jesus' disciples come back to the well, and Jesus has been talking to the woman at the well? And what do they do? What do they say? Jesus, what are you doing? You are talking to this woman. Good rabbis don't talk to women in public. So she's a woman. That's a problem for them. This was, again, it was scandalous to go against this tradition that they had established. Second, not only is she a woman, but she was a Gentile. The Gentiles are non-Jews. They were ethnically and racially different from the Jews. They did not worship the Jewish God. They were intensely hated by the Jews. In fact, the Jews called them dogs, which is something that will be important for us to note later. And so there was this intense mixture of religious antipathy and racial bigotry that was just rampant at the time. And the fact that Jesus is talking first to a woman, second to a Gentile, is practically unbelievable. But it actually gets worse for her because there is the fact that her daughter is possessed by a demon. And this implies a kind of spiritual uncleanness that went directly against everything the Pharisees and scribes taught. This is actually exactly what they're afraid of. See, if I go to the marketplace, I'm going to run into this Gentile woman who is spiritually unclean because her daughter has a demon. And so the scribes and the Pharisees could not be more different than this woman. As I said before, today's passage is a study in contrasts. On the one hand, you have the Pharisees, the scribes, these popular, religious, externally upstanding folks. And on the other, you have the Syrophoenician, who is a woman, who is a Gentile, and who is ritually unclean. And so if you'd been reading Mark's gospel when it was written, and you didn't know much about Jesus, you would be like, well, Jesus is the good religious Jewish person. I know exactly who he's going to choose. I know who he's going to side with. He's going to choose these upstanding looking religious folks, certainly over this woman, Gentile, unbeliever, unclean, etc. You would have known exactly who Jesus was going to choose, and yet, as is so often the case, Jesus has a way of turning things upside down and bringing outsiders in and exposing those who look like insiders as actually being out. And so that's what I want us to look at today. Jesus uses a word to describe these people that look like insiders but are actually outsiders. And it's not a very nice word. It's a word we all know and don't like, and it is the word hypocrite. It has its base root as the meaning in two-faced. It was used for actors who would wear masks or play multiple parts. And so a person was a hypocrite if they were playing one part or looked one way in one context and looked a different way in a different context. Or they were a hypocrite if they said one thing, but their life and the way they thought and felt and believed was something different. That's exactly what we see with the Pharisees. They are two-faced. They look good on the outside. Jesus says, they pretend to worship me, but in reality they are far from me. This Gentile woman, on the other hand, looks for all intents and purposes, looks like an outsider. Okay, she came in the door today, we would go, you don't fit. You don't look like you belong here. You know, we sort of have a culture and you're outside of it. You're from the other side of the tracks, or perhaps it was that plus racial, it was that plus her worship, it was a lot of things. But everybody looked at her and said, she is absolutely an outsider. And yet, Jesus says, actually, she's the true worshiper. She's a believer, not these hypocrites. And so I want to, this study in contrast today, all right? If you're taking notes, let me just point out, number one, hypocrites are full of pride, but believers are humble. Hypocrites are full of pride, but believers are humble. Look at verse 25. Immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. This, of course, is in contrast to the Pharisees who questioned and interrogated Jesus at every turn. Think about the arrogance of that. These Pharisees looked at the Lamb of God and said, I'm not sure, do you meet my standard? I'm not sure, I just want to check. We're going to make sure you meet my standard. Whereas the woman falls at his feet humbly. She was so desperate for him, something we've mentioned many times in our series so far. You see, the first step in coming to Christ is recognizing that you actually need Christ. So many of us don't believe that, frankly. The first step in coming to know Christ is believing you need to know Christ. Recognizing that you are hopelessly lost without him. And it's only when you say, I am not in and of myself good enough, righteous enough, holy enough that we can ever hope to meet with Christ. It's only when we realize no amount of good works or knowledge or even service in this very church is enough to earn my favor with God and earn my salvation. It is only then that I can, when I understand that I can truly come to him in saving faith. We have to be humble. Isaiah said it like this, this is the one to whom I will look. These are God's words. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But of course, that's the very opposite of the Pharisees and the scribes, right? This is the opposite of them, but it's exactly what we see in the woman. She falls at the Lord's feet, begging for help for her little girl. There really is an amazing interaction here. So the woman begs Jesus for help, and Jesus comes back at her with, frankly, one of the most difficult statements that Jesus makes in Scripture. You know, you take the one where Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, and you're like, okay, I can live with that. I can figure out what he meant by that in context. This one right here is hard. Here's what he says. She says, I need your help, and Jesus says, in verse 27, let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And if you're like me, you read that and you're like, did Jesus just call this woman a dog? I mean, did he really use what was essentially a racial epithet against this woman? That doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. I don't understand what's going on. And so some have tried to soften his words by pointing out the fact that he used the word he used for dog meant little dog or puppy, as if Jesus referring to her as a pet is somehow better than just a regular dog. I don't care how big the dog is. I don't want to be compared to it. The only thing worse is if he had called her a cat. That's a truly useless animal. The point is this, though. There's really no getting around the fact that this is a difficult statement. What did Jesus have in mind? Why would he call her a dog? First of all, I don't think he thinks she's a dog. I don't think that he thinks that at all. In fact, I think the answer lies in the contrast between the Pharisees and this Gentile woman. You see, to the Pharisees, she is a dog. She's worthless. She is nothing. But to Jesus, she's family. She's an insider. Notice her humility. She doesn't even mind being called a dog. Did you catch that? I think Jesus is teaching us and teaching the Pharisees and teaching everyone who's there a lesson. He calls her a dog, which is what the Pharisees would have done. And she says, okay, I don't care if I'm a dog so long as I get to eat the scraps that fall from Jesus' table. And so by calling her a dog and then granting her request, Jesus is showing the Pharisees and his disciples and everyone else who is there the humility required to enter the kingdom of God. Would you still want to enter the kingdom if it meant you were a dog? Would you still enter the kingdom if it meant all you got were the scraps from the table? This woman understood. The scraps? You mean like when Jesus fed 5,000 and there were 12 overflowing baskets left over? Man, I'll take the scraps any day. That would be great. Yes, Jesus, I'll be a dog, whatever it takes, if I get the scraps. Number two, hypocrites trust in their own good works, but believers trust in God's good grace. She answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." It's an incredible statement that she makes. Once again, it showcases her humility. She doesn't mind being called a dog. That's not going to stop her. Fine, I'm a dog. Can I still get some scraps? But I think it shows something else. I think it shows a remarkable understanding of grace. You see, Jesus' mission really was intended first for the Jews. He was born a Jewish person, lived amongst the Jews. He did his primary ministry to the Jews. His first priority was sharing the good news of God's kingdom with his own chosen people, the Jews. That's reflected in his statement, "Let the children eat first." But it was also always his plan to include the rest of the world, which is why it says first and not only. Right? He didn't say, no, only the children can eat the bread of the table. He just said, let the children eat first. His mission was first to the Jews, and then thankfully, for those of us who aren't Jewish, to the rest of the world. We're reminded of that by Paul in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so the woman seems to understand this and doesn't mind coming in second in regard to Jesus' priorities. Okay, fine. I'm a dog. I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve your care. However, I realize who you are, Jesus. I realize how powerful you are. You really are the one true God. And if that's the case, then surely your power will overflow the table. If you really are who you say you are, God, then the grace that you bring for the Jews is going to be so big, so overflowing, just like those baskets we talked about, that grace is just falling off the table and I can eat until I'm full, even if all I get are the scraps. Folks, that's grace. She says, surely there is enough power to include even me, even my daughter, even though you're right, I don't deserve it, I'm just a dog. Folks, that's grace. It's the very definition of grace. Grace is when God gives us something we don't deserve. And listen, this goes so against our culture that says you deserve this, you deserve that. I want you to hear me. You do not deserve the love of God. I do not deserve the love of God. None of us have earned his love. None of us deserve to be saved. If you're a believer today, you're not a believer because you were just such a great person. You're not a believer because you managed to sort of figure out all the stuff in here before your unsaved friend did. It's not how it works. We're saved by his grace and we don't deserve it. We've not earned his favor. We don't deserve to be saved. And yet he is good and he is gracious. And he sent his only son to die on a cross for our sins. He chose us, Paul says, before the foundation of the world to be adopted into his family. If you're a believer today, you ought to live in awe and wonder at the grace you've been shown. Because you didn't deserve it. Just last week, someone asked me, what is your plan for how to teach people to share their faith? We've been talking a lot lately about sharing your faith. So someone said, what is your plan to help teach people to share their faith? I think that's a really good question. And I do think it's helpful to learn like a process, and we're going to be doing that, and we've been talking about that some and still trying to figure out, is that a class? Is that a Sunday school thing? Is that a Saturday? I don't know. We're still working on it, so give us a little bit of time. But I just want to say, if you're waiting for us to have a class before you share your faith, I don't think you really understand your salvation. I don't think you really understand grace. You see, when something good happens to me, I don't have to think about, how am I going to tell people about this? Right? I joked, if you're on Facebook and you saw last night at dinner, Ben said, "Mommy, I love you, and guacamole." I thought that was funny. That's my son right there. In my time hop, you know that thing that comes up this time last year? There's a picture of Ben. He had fallen asleep in the car with a burrito in his hand. I was like, that's so my son. I'm so proud. Listen, I didn't have to think, how will I put this on Facebook to share this funny news, right? I didn't have to like strategize about that. It was funny. It was good stuff. I just put it out there. When Brandy and I had been dating for a little while, I didn't ask her if I could share this, so we're okay. Sorry, babe. No, she even knows. When we'd been dating for a little while, I remember I was in the car with some of my friends. She wasn't there. And we were on this sort of longish road trip to Cincinnati, and I was talking with them, and I was like, guys, guess what? I think she's the one. I think she's the one I've been waiting for. I'm going to need your help to convince her. You're probably going to have to lie for me. Say some nice things about me. But here's the point. I didn't think or I wasn't in the back seat strategizing, like, number one, tell them she's cute. Do you know what I mean? Like, I didn't have to do that. It just came out. I didn't think or plan. I didn't strategize. I just loved her. I knew I didn't deserve her, and I couldn't help but tell people about her. Listen, the same thing is true when we really understand grace. God has done this incredible work in our lives. He saved us from sin and from death and from ourselves and from our own wicked hearts. How can we keep that in? Please don't wait for a class. We're going to get there, I promise. But please don't wait for a class to share that good news. And you see, the woman understood this. She really did understand grace. But I think about how differently the Pharisees understood this. Remember what they thought? They said, no, evil's outside of me. Evil's at the marketplace. Evil is other people. They thought, I'm inwardly righteous. Frankly, I deserve God's love. Look how well I keep the law. Look how good I am. Everybody in the community knows it. When I walk through, everybody goes, there's the Pharisee. He's really good. They misunderstood grace. They thought they deserved the love of God. And it's a total misunderstanding, frankly, of the nature of salvation. Thirdly, hypocrites put on an outward show, but believers exhibit genuine brokenness. Hypocrites put on an outward show, but believers exhibit genuine brokenness. Notice again, she fell at Jesus' feet. She begged for the life of her child. She took the epithet of dog in stride. This was a broken woman, and she didn't care who knew about it. It's been said, we'll never change till the pain of staying the same is worse than the pain of changing. In this woman's case, the pain of her daughter's condition was worse than any pain of reputation loss. It was worse than any pain. It didn't matter to her what people thought about her. As long as it meant her daughter got healed. What would it matter if she were the town laughingstock as long as her daughter were whole? And we see the same thing in our spiritual lives today. What in the world does it matter if we gain the whole world and lose our souls? I mentioned this name a few weeks ago. I said it was probably the first and last time I'd ever say the name in the pulpit. As it turns out, there's at least one more. I mentioned Hugh Hefner. That doesn't happen often. He passed away a few weeks ago. By every worldly standard, he had the life, didn't he? The men in the room, at least, are like, yeah. Surrounded by beautiful women, wealthy beyond compare. He was rich everywhere he went. People were just fawning all over him. I mean, as far as the world is concerned, Hugh Hefner had a pretty good life. But I can assure you right now, all the physical sexual pleasure Hugh Hefner enjoyed on this earth is like sand in his mouth. I can assure you he is not saying, well, at least I did it my way. At least I had fun while it lasted. What is a few decades of human pleasure, worldly sin, compared to eternity? I think most of us agree with this. I think most of us recognize that to be true. And yet, my fear, because it's true of me so often, is that we practice something very similar when we try to hide our shortcomings, hide our struggles, hide our faults from God. How foolish of us. Brennan Manning wrote a book several years ago now. I don't like everything he wrote, but in one of the books he wrote, he talked about this idea of that everybody has like two faces. We're all hypocrites. He says there's the real us, and then there's the us that we put forward, right? The face that we show everybody else. And he said, here's the really scary thing. Is, you know, that's all, maybe it's not super healthy, but fine. If you choose to do that and you have sort of a private face at home and a public face, do that. Here's the problem. We get so accustomed to it that we begin doing it with God. And so we start showing God, I don't need your help. I'm good. We put up this outward facade that says, no, I'm fine. I'm okay. God, all the evil is outside me, not inside me. I think most of us can agree that yes, we don't want to lose our souls. And yet we hide our struggles and our shortcomings and our faults, and we hide them from each other and we hide them from God. Why would we hide our problems from the one person who can actually fix them? For that matter, listen, why do we hide these failures from our brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, the one place where we're supposed to go for help and support? It's like going to the doctor and lying about your symptoms. Does your foot hurt? No, not at all. Really? Because you're limping a little bit. No, I'm fine. You're a liar. And it's not good for you. It's bad enough if someone says, Jason, you're a liar. It's worse that I'm lying and it's hurting me at the same time. Why would we try to act like we've got it all together in front of the very people God has designed to be our greatest asset towards holiness? That's what you are, church. You are my best tool towards my own personal holiness. Do you know that? That's what you are for each other. You are each other's accountability. You are each other's strengths. You are each other's tools. Why do we lie then? This is what we've been talking about and emphasizing of late, this idea of meaningful church membership. That is, that the church is not some country club where we pay our dues and then we get benefits. Well, I paid my dues, now I can just come and sort of sit in the back and enjoy the music. No, the church is a hospital for the weak and the weary. It's a family table for the lonely. It's a feast for the starving, an outpost for the mission. It is the headquarters for the Christian soldier. Why then would we hide our woundedness? Why would we pretend we're okay? Why would we keep these things from our brothers and sisters in Christ? Listen, only the hypocrite would do so. Only the hypocrite would think like this, because the hypocrite believes that their value lies in their own good deeds, right? Their value lies in their own good works and their own reputation. The hypocrite puts on a good show because their identity is in what others think of them. But the true believer knows his identity is in Christ. Fourthly, hypocrites ultimately reject Christ, but believers draw near to him. In verse 29, what Jesus says, for this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. Is that the most anticlimactic exorcism you've ever heard? Oh, okay, everything's fine now. Really, that's it? She went home, found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. But you see, what happened is she drew near to Christ, and he healed her daughter. But the hypocrites rejected Christ. You know what we know as we read on in Mark? Ultimately, they totally reject him. In fact, they send him to the cross. I want to close with this today. Nobody wants to be called a hypocrite. Nobody walked in like, boy, I sure hope he calls me a hypocrite today. Nobody wants to think they might be guilty of hypocrisy. But just to be totally honest, I know I have been from time to time. Sometimes people will sort of talk bad about the church in general, and they'll be like, oh, the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, right? You want to think about it some more? Yes, I'm a hypocrite sometimes, right? Sometimes I put up a good front when things aren't going well. Sometimes I fake it. I know I'm guilty of assuming I deserve something from God. I'm a pastor, God. Look how hard I'm working. Shouldn't you be blessing me? I know I place my trust in my own good works and my own obedience from time to time rather than him. I know that I often operate under my own power rather than out of a sense of desperation and humility. I can say all these things to you because you are my spiritual hospital, my church. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but listen, the pastor's no less a part of the church, no less a member and in need of the things other members need than the rest of you. And I just want to be honest with you, first of all, because I really need your help not being a hypocrite. And secondly, because I want you to know that it is okay for you not to be okay here. It's okay for you to struggle with your faith and go through difficult times in life and have doubts and fears. These are normal parts of life, and I don't want you to think that you can't be a part of what we're doing here at Erieside until you've gotten it all together. Well, I didn't take the class, so I don't think I can go yet. I can't be a part yet. That's not how this works. And if you're like, well, I have to be a holy person first, you've misunderstood, and if we've given you that impression, I want to apologize now. Because it simply isn't the case. We have not arrived, but we are on a spiritual journey, and we want you to join us, and we want to help you, and we want your help. Ultimately, what we're going to be here at Erieside is a family, a body of believers who are honest about our struggles, who hold one another accountable, and who look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, for the answers we also desperately need. I love this passage because Jesus exposes the insiders as actually being out, and he brings the outsiders and invites them to come in. The Pharisees were outwardly righteous but inwardly wicked. Hypocrites are outwardly in but inwardly out. True believers, on the other hand, know they look like outsiders. They know they don't deserve the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ, but they also know that his love and grace and mercy are abundant and overflowing, flowing over the side of the table. Church, the crumbs are enough. The crumbs at Jesus' table are so much more than we could ever deserve, so much more than we could ever consume. They totally and fully satisfy. And I want to invite you to come to Christ today. Like this woman, I want to invite you to draw near to him. I assure you, when you do, he is ready and willing to hear you. I assure you, there is enough of his bread, the bread of life, to go around. Would you turn to him today? Would you bow your heads with me as our musicians and elders come forward? Lord, it is such an honor to know you. Lord, it's so much more than we deserve. To read your word and understand all that you've done for us, despite who we are. And Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us for our hypocrisy. How foolish can we be to pretend before the God of the universe, who knows all, to pretend like we've got it all together? That must be insulting to you. Your holiness is such that we can never come close. And the fact that we can know you is pure grace, and yet we try to distort that grace by pretending everything's okay. Please forgive us for that. And Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we put on a show for them as well. God, let us all remember that we are here to hold one another accountable, to help one another in struggles of faith. Lord, I pray that this would be a hospital for your people, a family table where we can get all the grace and be filled up, Lord. Lord, if there's any here who do not know you, who've never placed their faith in you, perhaps they've thought, well, I'm not good enough, or maybe they've thought I am good enough, I pray you'd show them the error of their ways. Lord, that you are there for them, willing to hear, willing to take them in, if they would call on your name. We love you, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Will you stand and sing with us, Hallelujah, your Lord.